Well, take your Bibles and turn with Micah, and we advance tonight to chapter 2. As I said, we'll be going through the book of Micah relatively quickly, more quickly than through most of the books that we cover. Chapter 1, Micah preached a twofold oracle, if you will. The twofold oracle was basically, woe to Samaria, woe to Jerusalem. It was an announcement of God's condemnation upon both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms. But it really had a very broad focus. Their wickedness was universal, from the greatest to the least, even extending to the ends of the earth. So we saw in verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. And so it's a universal declaration of God's judgment upon the whole earth because of their wickedness. But now, as we come to chapter 2, Micah becomes more specific. In verses 1 and 2, Micah describes the depth of their corruption, that they were wicked at the very heart and very core of their being. So in verses 1 and 2, Micah focuses upon the powerful men of the city who were abusing the poor, seeking to rob them of their wealth, robbing them of that which was rightfully theirs, increasing their estate at the expense of the vulnerable. It's the case of the wealthy robbing the poor, which indeed brings God's wrath upon them. Verses 3 through 5 describes the consequences, God's judgment. Verse 3 begins, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity. Verses 6 through 11 is a condemnation against the preachers of Micah's day, who should have been preaching righteousness, but indeed they were not. But then finally, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, is a message of hope. And praise God, throughout the book of Micah, there's condemnation, there's wrath, there's judgment, but there is frequently the message of hope. Message of the gospel, if you will. Tonight, I want us to focus on verses 1 and 2 and meditate upon the specific abuses of the wealthy landowners. So verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds, and when morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, and then they seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So we need to remember how important land was in an agrarian society. We haven't been an agrarian society for a long time. Oh, I know there are farmers, and praise God for farmers. We need those who continue to provide bread. And so we need farmers to continue to till their field and bring in the harvest. But largely, since the 19th century, we have been, by and large, an industrial society. And today, it's even progressed beyond that to more of a service industry. So we're kind of removed from the importance of land. I think most of us here own relatively small parcels of land. If it was up to you, if suddenly tomorrow they said, okay, you must plant your own land, and the only thing you have to eat is what you're able to harvest from your own land, we wouldn't last very long, and most of us wouldn't know how to properly do it anyway. We're not farmers. We haven't been farmers for a long time. But Micah is writing to a generation in which this is what they did. They were husbandmen. They had land. They raised livestock. They planted crops. Land was extremely important. Not only was it the means of wealth, But it was the means of providing for their family. In fact, without land, an individual would be consigned to a life of a day laborer, or worse, of a slave. And so land was very, very important. Inheritance was very, very important. And they passed land on from generation to generation. The inheritance of the land was important. So you can imagine how wicked, verse 2, robbing a man of his house and a man and his inheritance. There's nothing more wicked than that. Robbing him of his future, of his the ability to provide for the foreseen future. And so this is why this activity of the wealthy land barons, if you will, was most heinous. But the problem really goes much deeper than these ancient Israelite land barons. It's too easy, it's what we do too often, too easy for us to look at a biblical text while standing high on a balcony where it's safe and looking down onto the scene from safety, from our balcony, and presume it really doesn't impact us. I mean, what does this have to do with us? We're not an agrarian society. We really cannot identify with land and inheritance, and we really don't comprehend it. And worse than that, we would never rob and steal like these wealthy landowners. So it's easy for us to ask the question, so what does this have to do with me? Well, it has much to do with me, because it's an indictment upon the very nature of our fallen condition. Now, let me insert here very quickly this evening. In the course of the sermon tonight, I'm going to use words like us and me, and because we're dealing with universal issues. We're dealing with the issues of lost humanity. And so, though most of us here tonight would equate ourselves with those who have been redeemed from the wretchedness of lost humanity, we're still a part of human beings. And this sinful condition is still very much a part of who we are. Though we've been delivered and redeemed and we're no longer slaves to sin, still, it is a part of the human condition. It is a indictment of the nature of our fallen condition. So verse 1 again, Micah says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. And when morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. I don't know if this stirs you the way it stirred me. As soon as I saw it, I mean, really long before I came to it, because just the force of the statement, they schemed iniquity, they work out evil on their beds, and when the morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. In other words, they do it because they can. Think about it. They do it because they can. I mean, why do we sin? We've been redeemed. We've been delivered from our iniquity. Sin no longer holds us bound. But we still sin. Why? Because we can. Because we are able. And so these people, they schemed iniquity on their beds. The picture is they would lay awake all night, laying on their pillows, laying in bed, scheming iniquity. And as soon as the daylight came, they put their evil schemes into play. And they did it because they were able, because they could. So the truth is this. We all have, and here's that, I'm using all-encompassing pronouns here. Words like we and us And I realize, and I don't want to be offensive, and I do not want to dismiss the power of God's redeeming grace. So we have been delivered from our iniquity, and so the sins that once held us bound are no more. And it is true that though we still are able, there are many, many times we do not, because it will bring dishonor to our God. And there are many, many times by God's good pleasure and His kindness, He removes from us the opportunity, which is the essence of our Lord's Prayer. When His disciples came to Him and says, "Master, teach us to pray." And Jesus says, "Okay, pray like this." And He begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven." But that phrase towards the end, the second half, "And lead us not unto temptation, but deliver us from evil." And what this is a prayer of is, "Oh God, don't give us opportunity. Do not allow me to bring you dishonor. Do not put it in the power of my hands." So tonight's sermon is titled, "Because They Can." In other words, human beings sin because they're able to sin, because it is the nature of their human condition. I always say, you know, you've heard my saying that I have laid before you for many, many years, in many, many ways, you know, many, many times. People do what they want to do. And I've said it before you, giving explanations in various ways, in various sorts. But basically it's this. People always act consistently with their nature. They do what they want to do. There are lots of empty spaces in this sanctuary tonight. We have room for many. But they don't come because they don't want to come. It is not the delight of their heart. People do what they want to do. And I could put it in many different ways. I could say, well, look, if I said to the multitudes, the masses in the neighborhood, send out flyers, send out a public announcement, announce it on the TV, Sunday evening from 5:30 to 6:30 in the sanctuary of Trinity Baptist Church, everyone who shows up will receive a $5,000 gift. Do you reckon we would have very many people here tonight? I can assure you. We would have been best to enlist the aid of the city police department to direct traffic, because it would be standing room only. I mean, really? All I have to do is to come into the sanctuary for an hour and I get $5,000? Yeah, that's all you have to do. People would do what they want to do, and suddenly the priority of their evening would have suddenly changed. I will line up to receive my $5,000. But to simply say from 5:30 to 6:30 is an opportunity to worship the living God, who cares about that? We're not interested. We do what we want to do. And we truly have freedom of the will. I know there's lots of debate. Jonathan Edwards wrote on freedom of the will. Martin Luther debated with Erasmus on freedom of the will. Do we have freedom of the will? Yes and no. Yes, we do what we want to do. That's freedom. But no, we never do anything inconsistent with our nature. And so our nature is sinful. And so we cannot by nature rightly approach God. We do not have the capacity. We do not have the will. So, yes, we have freedom of the will. One of the illustrations that I've given often, and those of you who have sat through the new members class will remember this, speaking of freedom of the will and the fact that we always act consistently with our nature, you can will to rise up on the pinnacle of this church building. That's pretty high. And go outside and stand on the roof, and we'll stand on the ground and cheer you on. Because you are now willing to fly. And you're going to jump off and you're going to fly. It's your will. You have freedom of the will. Jump off and fly. But we all know what's going to happen. As soon as you leave the edge of the roof, you're going to make a beeline to the ground and you'll break your neck and die. You cannot fly. No matter how much you want to will to fly, you cannot fly. It's inconsistent with your nature. Human beings cannot fly. Birds fly. Bats fly. Flying squirrels fly. People do not fly. People sin. It's our nature. And we always act consistently with our nature. So we sin because it's in our power to sin. And what God does for us upon salvation, He gives us a new heart, new desires. He takes away our bent to sinning. You know, there's the old timer where a young person came up to him and he said, "You know, I would never become a Christian. Because you Christians just can't do very many things. You just so many things that you can't do." And the old timer said, "Oh, young man, you are wrong. I can do whatever I want to do. Only my wants have been changed." And that's true. We can do whatever we want to do, but our wants have been changed. And so that's the nature of God's redeeming grace. We are not what we once were, and we do not work out evil on our beds. That said, we still share the lot of humanity. We still struggle with sin. And so the truth of the matter is that we still pray, "Lead us not unto temptation." We still announce with the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "You know, the things that I ought to do are so many times the very things that I neglect. And the things I should not do are many times the very things that I end up doing." And then he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, the reason I do these things, the reason is because there is still the remnant of sin within me that he refers to as a sin principle, another law within my members. So we still struggle with sin. And it will continue to be a part of our human condition as long as we shall live. But let's talk about this whole issue for a moment of fallen humanity. It's universal again. So it involves all of us. Without exception, all of us have this problem. Paul says in Romans 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none that does good." It's what we are. It's not a Jewish issue. It's not a Gentile issue. It is a people issue. That's the reason when you read Ephesians 2, you have to understand that the Apostle Paul is consistently drawing this distinction between Jew and Gentile. He finally concludes, now this wall of division, this wall of partition has been taken away. Well, here's what he says, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you," speaking to the Gentiles, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you, Gentiles, formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What about the Jews? Well, among them, we too, the Jews, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and even of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And then he says, even as the rest, just like the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles together are born in sin, are children of wrath, children of disobedience. We've got a bad heart, a bad nature. We sin by nature. Ephesians 2:3, and we're by nature children of wrath. We sin because it's what we are. We sin because it's what we do. We have wicked thoughts. Look at the text. Who scheme iniquity. Can you imagine scheming iniquity, making plans to sin? It's what we do. We're filled with selfishness, pride, envy, hatred. And you, Christian, we find the remnants in our own bosom at times. Do we not? You ever get angry? You ever find pride welling up within your own bosom? Are you ever selfish? You ever filled with envy, jealousy? It's still there. We are no longer slaves to it, but the remnants of it are still there. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And this sin is not merely some passive element in the life of the lost. No, it's active. It is an active pursuit. He is actively pursuing his sin because he loves his sin. Why do you sin? Because it's pleasurable. We sin because we want to. We sin because we figure in our heart it will bring us the greatest pleasure. And so we are even willing to rebel against the God we love and sin against Him because we actually think that it will bring us greater pleasure than obedience. And we've already sinned today. And I dare say we will probably sin tomorrow. I'm not giving excuse, I'm just expressing the reality. And the reason we sin is because we actually think it will bring us joy. And that's why people sin. Because it brings, there's a pleasure of sin for a season, Hebrews says. So we read in this passage that in our fallen condition, we dream up new ways to sin. We scheme on our bed. We devise wickedness. And Micah says these wicked men are actually laying awake at night, thinking about their schemes. How can I get this man's land? How can I obtain his house? How can I rob him of his inheritance? How can I make it mine? Mine, all mine! Chapter 2, verse 1, who work out evil on their beds. And he cannot wait to wake up in the morning and put his scheme into action. Without any regard for his neighbor, he would lay awake at night thinking of how he could steal from this poor man. The wickedness of the human heart. And the most stirring statement comes at the end of verse 1. They do it, for it is in the power of their hands. In other words, they do it because they can. Now, Micah has in mind here the superior power of the wealthy to oppress the poor. But all sinners desire to carry out their lust. They all do. That's why we have to flee all appearance of evil. Because it's there. And we still struggle with the lust of the flesh. And we still have, Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. This is Christian Paul saying this. I don't give my flesh an inch because I know its power. Well, Micah is saying it's in the power of their hands. Now, this is not to deny the mercy of God's restraining grace. Praise God. Because we are wicked. And if left to the pursuit of our own heart, there is no end to the wretched wickedness that we are capable of. You know, we put people off in categories. You know, if I were to say, well, who's the most wicked man that you can think of? And I don't know why it is. I think World War II has such an indelible mark upon our psyche that right away people will put on their list of top 10 Adolf Hitler. Yep. You might add Mussolini. You might add Saddam Hussein. And then you might add, well, let's talk about some notorious criminals like Jeffrey Dahmer or... And, well, we could just go on and on. I don't need to keep naming all these people that we think are just the worst of the worst. But the truth of the matter is, there's not one of us here tonight that could not outdo them 100-fold. We would make Adolf Hitler look like a saint. People would be going around saying, Saint Adolf compared to me and you. And what we are capable of doing. So God restrains us. Hallelujah. Praise God. He restrains us. He does not allow us to be as evil as we could possibly be. We are wretched beyond imagination. So there must be some restraint to keep us from destroying ourselves. And I've set the restraints before you many times. Let me just go through them really quick. The law serves to restrain us. The law summarized in the Ten Commandments. We often say that the law is a muzzle. A muzzle restrains. And so I'm just using M's because the alliteration helps us to remember. So it is a muzzle. It restrains us. It's a mirror because the law shows us what we are. It's the law that drives us to Christ. The law shows us guilty. I have not obeyed the law. And so the law restrains us from sin, and the law shows us that we have sinned. And then after God saves us, it's the map by which it directs us and shows us how to live a righteous life before God. So God's written His law upon our hearts, upon the hearts of all men. It's a natural revelation, if you will. We refer to it as our conscience, and all men have it, though our conscience becomes hardened and seared and stubborn, but it's there nonetheless. So the law helps to prevent sinful society from falling into absolute lawlessness. Puritan Samuel Willard wrote in his book, A Complete Body of Divinity, He says this, quote, man's life, chastity, estate, good name, and property must be preserved. And how is this done? By imprinting on men's hearts an apprehension of these rules of justice and equity, making them approve them and holding a curb on their consciences. And in this way, God upholds the governments of the world. We need this. We have to have this. Because left to ourselves, God has given us over to a reprobate mind. And left to ourselves, we would destroy one another. Absolutely. We would destroy one another. So these wicked landowners, you know, still had a regard for civil propriety. But even this can fade into absolute corruption. They had become so hardened, they no longer saw it as evil. And so they laid on their bed and schemed ways to steal, and to do it in a noble way. in a way that would not seem as evil as it was. Another means of God's restraining grace is delegated authority, which begins with the family. We are born into families. You've got moms and dads, and children are commanded to obey their parents. Wives are commanded to submit themselves to their husbands. These are God's appointed, delegated authority. We still rebel against it. We despise it. We don't want it. We want the yoke stripped from us. We don't want to have this binding authority over us. But try as we may, it's still there unless we actually think that we can rebel against the living God. He's given a pattern of authority in the church so the church might be well governed, so that sinful men would not cause great damage to the church. Then he's delegated authority to the state, to civil government, to further restrain the wickedness of men. But even the state can fall into great corruption. So the wealthy land barons could do their deeds in the light of day, because justice had failed and the legal system had become corrupt, and the poor landowners had little recourse. God also governs and restrains the heart of man by His sovereign intervention, just by the power of His divine authority. That's why we read, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it whithersoever He wishes." Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And I praise God for that. God, don't let me do anything that would bring you dishonor. God, help me to finish well. I know the propensity of my own evil heart. God, do not provide opportunity. Do not provide a path. Lead me away from anything that would bring you dishonor or would destroy me. It's comforting to know that lawless humanity is restrained from God. But it's also true that God has given fallen humanity over to their sin. He lets them, they dig their own grave, if you will. They dig their own pit and then they fall in. That's why Romans 1, listen, verses 28 through 30, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," this is just talking about sinful men, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Need we go on? God's left us in our sin. And so we sin. And we sin because it's in the power of our hands. And it's in the power of our hands because God's given us over. He's given us the power. And the power to behave in the most ungodly way that you can even imagine. Micah is reminding us here just how wicked the heart of fallen man is. Jeremiah describes the human heart as being wicked beyond our comprehension. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So in the wickedness of our heart, we scheme and we plan our sins. And it's a sin of the worst sort because it's premeditated. You know, as Christians, we sin, but I trust that most of the time, it's not premeditated. You don't plan it. You don't set out to sin. It's more the result of some sudden, unexpected temptation that just absolutely sweeps you off your feet. Times of outburst of anger, times in which you make a terribly wicked decision, and you, as soon as you do it, you say, "Oh God, what was I thinking?" We don't set out with premeditated, willful scheming. Matthew Henry says, "It is bad to do mischief upon sudden thought, but much worse to devise it, to do it with design and deliberation. When the craft and subtlety of the old serpent appears with his poison and venom, it is the wickedness and perfection. Well, these were not just vain dreamers, if you will. No, they were men of action. They would scheme iniquity, work it out on their beds, and then wake up in the morning and put it into action. These wicked schemes that they had mulled in their mind all night. And one other point, it also describes the autonomy of fallen humanity, the autonomy they demand. God has given them over to a reprobate mind, and they want it. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But they want the autonomy. They do not want God in their midst. They want autonomy. They want to do things their way, in their time, according to their good pleasure. They will not be bound by God. We want absolute autonomy. And this is the nature of our culture today. We want sexual autonomy, and God grants it. He gives us over to sin. If you demand autonomy, you demand to go your own way, God will let you go your own way. That's why as Christians we say, "Oh God, do not allow me to go my own way. Seize me, O God, lest I sin against you." The hymn writer says, "O God, prone to wander, prone to, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." We know what we are capable of. O God, do not allow me to sin against you. Well, we want sexual autonomy, and God gives it. Men and women practice all manner of unrestrained debauchery because they demand it, and God gives them over to it. Romans 1:26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions," is the way Paul describes it. "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." They demand autonomy. And then here's what they do. I mean, you can't get any clearer than this. I mean, is there anyone reading this in any other way than to conclude this is speaking about homosexuality, men with men, women leaving the natural for the unnatural? But as they do, they will wrestle Scripture. They will wrest the Scripture to their own condemnation. So you have homosexual churches, and you have homosexuals that insist, "Oh, this isn't talking about homosexuality, because God is pleased by couples in love with one another, be it men with men or women with men, with women." Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Demanding our autonomy and denying any moral standard, God gives us over to our foolishness. Professing ourselves to be wise, we became fools. So that now the genders of male and female cease to have any meaning because there's no connection to our Creator. And when there's no connection to the Creator, we decide for ourselves. That's why, you know, there are groups that cannot even define what a woman is anymore. Because after all, a woman is nothing more than what you decide a woman is. That's what happens when you want absolute autonomy. God gives you absolute autonomy so that you really don't have a definition for a woman. It's just whatever you decide a woman is. Let every man do that which is right in their own eyes. And in a world of hyper self-determination, the individual expression is supreme. The world is my stage. And there's really little motivation to care for our fellow man, because it's all about me. You can imagine these wealthy landowners, they don't care about their neighbor. They don't care about what is going to happen to my neighbor when I steal his land. No, they become nothing more but brute beast, selfishness on overdrive, if you will. It's unjust, but it's what they did. It really reminds me of many things that you read about in the news. It's just all around us. Reminds me of the recent student debt debate. You've read it. You know about it. Thousands have incurred student debt. And the politicians have a solution. The solution is they will forcibly steal from some citizens in order to pay off the debt of other citizens. There's a word for that. It's called robbery. And it's unjust. But that's what they do. You know why? Because it's in the power of their hands. They do it because they can. Or through reckless spending, and I'll stop here, I don't want to speak of politics all night. But through reckless spending, they have caused runaway inflation, which is really just another form of robbery, because they strip away life savings. It's okay for a young person that's getting raises to coincide with inflation, but the senior adult on fixed income, they're being robbed of their life savings. Is there any justice in that? No. But they do it because they can. And it does buy votes. You just keep spending money, giving, 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 and people want to receive. Give me more, but it's unjust. But they do it because they can. And when the government has no basis of morality, the poor man is absolutely helpless to do anything about it. 1 Kings chapter 21 describes it well. 1 Kings chapter 21, and I'll just tell you very briefly what it's about. It hasn't been that long since we were in it. It's a story of a poor landowner by the name of Nabal. He had an inheritance. Remember, agrarian society. Land is important. Inheritance is important. And he had the inheritance of his family, this plot of land. But the government, represented by Ahab and his wicked scheming wife Jezebel, Ahab determines, I want his land. And when the government determines to take whatever the government determines to take, there's very little recourse. And we see it. And was there any justice? You know what they ended up doing? Put the peasant to death and take his land. And that's exactly what Ahab did. They put the poor peasant to death and took his land. They did it because they could. And there you have it. They did it because they were able, because it was in the power of their hands. That's what wicked people do. They steal what belongs to others because it's in the power of their hands. Verse 3 then begins, which we'll pick up next time. It begins with the word, therefore. Therefore, God would rain His judgment down upon their wickedness. In about a century, the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem and carry them off into captivity, and all the land that the wealthy land barons stole was stripped from them. God's justice on display. And it's God's faithfulness to His own holiness to put it on display. But you know what? This did not change their hearts. Now, I mean, you would think, you know, the northern kingdom carried away into captivity, no more. The southern kingdom carried away into captivity, but God shows mercy. 70 years later, He brings a remnant back out of captivity. But they weren't changed. Their hearts were not transformed. They were still wicked, and they still sinned. What we need is a change of heart. Because as long as our hearts are wicked, we lay in our beds at night scheming wickedness, premeditated wickedness, doing what we do because we are able to do it. The only solution for sin is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is declared so clearly in the New Covenant. Listen just briefly, Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. They need a new heart. Something has to take place. There must be something new, something brand new, something glorious to consider. A new covenant, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Sinful men continue to sin because they can, because it's the condition of their heart. But when God saves us, though we still must guard carefully, because the remnant of sin is still there, it is nonetheless true, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So I would like to think, as the people of God, that we lay on our beds at night and we say, Oh God, as the Spirit of God brings to mind sins that we've committed, Oh God, forgive me of my transgression, O God, and lead me in the pathway of righteousness. And to ponder on our beds, O God, how might I honor you tomorrow? And O God, would you enable me to glorify you with my life tomorrow? I am yours, O God. Take me, use me for your glory, and lead me not unto temptation, but deliver me from evil. The greatest restraint of sin is the restraint of God's redeeming grace, whereby He changes our nature and gives us hearts to love and obey Him. And as we love and obey Him, we also love our neighbor. No more are we willing to scheme and to strive after that which belongs to our neighbor. Instead, we scheme of ways whereby our life might be a blessing unto our neighbor. And so we pray, Oh God, as I grow older, help me to be more gracious, more loving, more kind, a blessing in the lives of others. Help me, Oh God. Let's pray. Father, we read this and we tremble because we know the sin that is so much of our human condition. We know what we were and we know what we are still capable of. Save your grace. But God, you've given us a new heart, a new nature. You've fixed our hearts and our sights upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire to honor Him with our lives. And we pray, oh God, that you would increase it, that you would increase this work of grace that's within us, that you would continue to make us more and more holy for your great name's sake, oh God. And truly, Father, help us to be a blessing in the lives of others, for your glory, for the great cause of Christ, that he might be glorified through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you're